Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. And if you remember, in this chapter, Jesus tells a story, or like I said, an allegory, actually, and one that's quite familiar to many of us. And within this story is probably one of the most beloved pictures of Christ. And that happens in verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And why is this so beloved? Because it's one of the most encouraging and comforting pictures of Christ. It brings to mind an image of Jesus leaving the 99 sheep to find the one lost sheep and seeing that picture of him carrying it on his shoulders back. We probably all have pictures of that in our houses and have seen that before. We think of Psalm 23, which is probably the most beloved psalm by many, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." It's a picture of how Jesus comforts, protects, provides for, and leads his sheep. And that's all true. I mean, that's really comforting. And this passage here in John chapter 10 is very comforting. But it might surprise you to know the context or the atmosphere in which Jesus tells this allegory is not a peaceful one. But rather, there was most likely quite a bit of tension in the crowd and in the air that day. And so if you remember back, last time I pointed out that John 10 follows immediately after John chapter 9. But what I didn't tell you then is that John chapter 9 follows immediately after John chapter 8. And you might say, well, of course, 8, 9, and 10. But it's all the same day, right? It's all happening. I mean, a lot of times when we go from chapter to chapter, you're seeing Jesus at different times and different places and different days. But this is all happening at the same time. And it's actually, in John chapter 10, the third scene that all took place on the same day, starting all the way back in John 8, verse 12. So why don't you turn there a minute? And in John 8, 12, we see Jesus in the temple. And he makes this statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in John chapter 8, but each of the scenes from this day, Jesus makes claims to his deity, that he's God. And he also makes statements that condemn the Pharisees. That's kind of his argument all throughout the day. He'll make a statement that shows his deity, and then he'll also at the same time condemn the Pharisees for their false religion. And that statement, "I am the light of the world," was such a statement. It was clear to the Pharisees Jesus was claiming to be God. And the first scene comes to a crescendo in verse 56. So 8:56, Jesus says there, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Right? He makes that statement of deity. He and God are one. "I am." And look at their response in verse 59. He says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I mean, they knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And they were so angry they wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. And then look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." So you see, there's no time lapse here between chapter 8, 12, all the way to 9:1. It's the same day. He goes out of the temple, and there he sees the blind man. So then, like we talked about last time in chapter 9, the second scene of the day, we see Jesus give evidence again of his deity. But this time, instead of making a statement, he does it by healing a man born blind. He shows that he is God. And he does it on the Sabbath, no less. So now the Pharisees are beside themselves with anger, right? They've come out of the temple. They're upset about that. Now they come out and they see Jesus heal this blind man on the Sabbath. And you'd think they would rejoice and think, wow, incredible. Instead, they're angry. They're mad. It's made them even more angry than before. They don't want to give Jesus any credit for the healing. So they bribe and threaten witnesses, including the blind man and his family. They threaten them with expulsion from the synagogue if they don't deny what just happened. But instead, we know that by the end of chapter 9, they're made to look like fools. Even the blind man who was, you know, healed makes them look like fools by even his answers to their questions. And after the once blind man confesses faith in Christ, we'll see that in verse 38 by saying, "Lord, I believe, And it says, and then he worshipped him. And then right after that, Jesus turns once again to the Pharisees and condemns them in verse 39, saying, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So Jesus basically says, yes, the answer to your question is yes, you are blind. And in fact, you're guilty and you're condemned. Well, this is not a good day for the Pharisees, right? First it was in the temple, now it's seeing Jesus heal a blind man, trying to say that it didn't happen, and then at the end being condemned again by Jesus, calling them blind sinners, guilty and condemned. And then again, immediately after that severe indictment of the Pharisees, comes the start of our passage in chapter 10. So you see now, first scene, second scene, here's the third scene. By now, a large crowd, I'm sure, has gathered. You know, the news probably traveled quickly. Jesus had a tense encounter with the Pharisees in the temple, and then he healed a blind man. And still standing there around are the Pharisees who Jesus just called blind sinners. And in the middle of this crowd of self-righteous heretics stands Jesus. Probably not, you know, this peaceful scene you might think of when you think of, you know, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. It's not as sweet and gentle as the picture you might have in your mind of Jesus walking calmly among his sheep. But with that scene in mind, let's read this whole thing together so that we get an idea of the whole thing. So we'll go from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, he is shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Well, the last time we spent a good deal of time looking at the characters in this story, the context of the story, the theme of the story. And I just want to quickly go over those things a little bit again, just as review, so that those of you who weren't here might get that as well. As far as the characters are concerned in this story, you know, the good shepherd we know is Jesus. He says it himself in verse 11, but even we get that idea even right from the beginning, don't we? That this is who Jesus is saying is the good shepherd, or the shepherd, the true shepherd, here in the first few verses. The thief and the robber, and then later the hireling, and even the wolf are the Pharisees. We see that in verses 1, 8, 12, 13. And the sheep, we said last time, are the people in the crowd, made up of Jewish people who just saw Jesus heal the blind man. But also in a broader sense, they represent the entire nation of Israel. You know, that's who Jesus is talking about here, the sheep. I also want to remind you of the two different scenes in the first half of the story. We see there, you know, it talks about the into the fold, the sheepfold. And we talked a good deal about that last time. In the first scene, verses 1 through 5, we see there's actually two types of sheepfold. The first one in verses 1 through 5 is a sheepfold that's a walled enclosure in or near a village. Numerous shepherds would have placed their flocks in the fold at night and then gather their sheep in the morning and lead them out to pasture for the day. So in a sense, it was a community sheepfold. They would all put them there at night, and it would have a regular door or gate, and it was attended by a doorkeeper, most likely another shepherd, one of the shepherds, that was hired to watch over the sheep at night. And there again, we talked last time that that sheepfold, that entire flock of sheep that are in there, represents Judaism. The religious system that enslaved these people, in which Jesus leads his chosen sheep out of. And then in the second scene, verses 7 through 10, we see a second type of sheepfold. And this one would be a very simple pen out in the countryside where the shepherd would keep his flock in good weather. You know, there was no need to bring them in all the way back to the village. And this fold might be as simple as a circle of rocks piled up to create a small wall, just so that the sheep wouldn't jump over. And there would be no door or gate, but rather the shepherd would lay across the opening to keep the sheep in and the wild animals and robbers out. So those are the characters and the different themes, or the different scenes, I should say, in the first 10 verses that we looked at last time. And as far as the theme that runs through this entire story, it's the same as we've been seeing throughout the other scenes, throughout the rest of the day that has taken place. Way back, starting in John 8:12, namely Jesus making claims of deity, that he's God, and then also condemnation of the false religious leaders. But in this third scene of the day, where Jesus tells his story, here in chapter 10, Jesus does it by contrasting himself, the true shepherd, with the false shepherds, the Pharisees. And so he uses this allegory to show this contrast between the true shepherd, and false shepherds, which represents the Pharisees. So in doing this, we looked last time at six distinguishing marks of the true shepherds, which set him apart from the false shepherds. And the very first one we said last time was, number one, the true shepherd owns his sheep. We see that in verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." You know, the true shepherd enters by the door and is led in by the doorkeeper. Why? Because he's the rightful owner. He doesn't have to climb over the wall. He doesn't have to get by the doorkeeper. Those sheep belong to him. Thieves and robbers have no right over the sheep, so they must climb over the wall to try and take possession. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 6:20, which reminds us, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Right? We belong to Christ. He owns us. He bought us. What a comfort to know you are his, bought and paid for. Well, in second, we said the true shepherd calls his sheep. Verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Again, the picture is of a sheepfold with many sheep in it, representing all of the people of the nation Israel. But the shepherd here is only calling out his own sheep, not all the sheep. And if you remember, we see here the wonderful doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So just as the sheep in our story didn't choose the shepherd, right? They didn't open the gate or call themselves out. So we too did nothing to bring ourselves to salvation. It was all initiated and completed by Christ. Amen? Well, third, then, we saw the true shepherd knows his sheep. Again, in verse 3, it says he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. They hear his voice, it says. The sheep hear his voice. So he calls his own sheep by name. We talked about how wonderful it is to realize that the creator of the universe knows your name. But even more incredible to think that despite knowing you, he still chose you, right? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Wow, what an incredible thought. Well, fourth, the true shepherd leads his sheep. Again, the end of verse 3 says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The picture here is that God's chosen ones are being led out of Judaism and into the true church. And that applies to all of us, too. Christ leads us out of whatever religious tradition, materialism, self-righteous form of idolatry and darkness we were in, and brings us into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And we saw that the word leads there means to lead one with a force which one cannot resist. It's translated elsewhere as impelled or drove out, as when Jesus was impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, Mark 1:12. So here we said we saw the doctrine of irresistible grace. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Well, fifth, the true shepherd saves his sheep, and we saw that down in verse 9. It says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now we're in the second scene, where the sheepfold is more rustic, out in the field, made up of a simple circle of rocks stacked on top of one another. This sheepfold has no door or gate. Instead, the shepherd lays his body across the opening, acting as the door, keeping the sheep in and the wild animals out. And only the shepherd's own sheep now are in the sheepfold, right? Before, community sheepfold by the village. Now we're out in the field, and it's only Jesus' sheep, only the shepherd's sheep in this sheepfold. And in this setting, Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." And here we saw the exclusivity of Christ. There's only one door into the sheepfold, and you have to get past the shepherd. There are not many ways to God. All religion, world religions do not lead to God. John 14:6, later in this book, Jesus makes another I am statement. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then finally, we looked at number 6, the true shepherd blesses his sheep in verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Again, it's a comparison between the false leaders and the true shepherd. "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And it reminds us again of Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? Why do I not want? Because I'm not lacking anything. Christ gives me everything. God gives me everything I need. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So you can see, I mean, so much deep theology packed into this story. This is not just a simple story for simple people to hear. I mean, Jesus just has so much that he has put into the story for us to learn from. And there's so many different ways we could go. And I listened to some sermons from Pastor Phil and from Pastor John on this same passage. And they both took completely different, you know, points of it to have multiple messages on, because it's so packed full of theology. And so today I'll do my best to do a little bit more here in the second half as well, too. This morning we're going to look at the rest of this allegory from verses 11 all the way through 18. And again, in verse 11, Jesus makes a statement of deity by claiming, "I am the good shepherd." Now you might say, "Well, what do you mean, I am the good shepherd? How does that show that he's God?" Well, this point would not be lost on the Pharisees or even the Jewish crowd that was listening. They were very familiar with the picture of God as shepherd in the Old Testament. We've already alluded to it, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But also Isaiah 40:11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Ezekiel 34:11 says, "For thus says the Lord our God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." So when Jesus states, "I am the good shepherd," the Pharisees know exactly what he's doing. He's claiming to be God. He's comparing himself to God. And to once again condemn the Pharisees, Jesus contrasts himself with them. he contrasts him, the good shepherd, with the false shepherds. And in this time, in verses 11 through 21, we see three more distinguishing marks of the good shepherd. So that's going to be kind of our outline for today, and I'll come back to that in a minute. And you may have caught that in my last message, I gave you six distinguishing marks of the true shepherd. And today it's going to be three distinguishing marks of the good shepherd. I don't know if that makes for two good titles, but it might be confusing. But that's because the first thing we see in verse 11 is that Jesus clearly identifies himself as the good shepherd. And like I said, we've known it all along from the beginning of the story that he was the shepherd. But now he comes out and tells his listeners directly, and he adds that he is the good shepherd. But what does he mean by good shepherd? Is it good as compared to bad, like good versus bad, or even great, like, well, I'm a good shepherd, I'm not the great shepherd? No, of course not. The Greek word used here refers to noble character, or perfect, authentic, in a class by himself, preeminent above all others. And it can also mean beautiful, winsome, or lovely, in the sense of precious. So in other words, Jesus is not one of many in the class of shepherds. He is the good shepherd, the preeminent one. And why does he call himself the good shepherd? What is it that makes him the perfect, preeminent shepherd above all others? Well, one reason, the main reason he does this is to continue his claims of deity and an indictment of the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees were quite aware of the Old Testament passages where God declares himself to be the shepherd of his sheep. And we looked at those passages. Now, when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, the perfect, preeminent shepherd above all others, the Pharisees know he is equating himself with God. And then by immediately contrasting the good shepherd with a hireling, which we'll see here in a second, they know he's also referring to them. But why still is he so beautiful, winsome, lovely, precious to his sheep? You know, why would this story be so comforting to those in the crowd who did believe he was the Messiah? I think of the man just healed of his blindness, who had publicly declared his belief and worship of God. Why is he so precious, winsome, lovely to him? Well, I would put forth today that there's four distinguishing marks of why he is so precious, why he's so winsome, so lovely, so beautiful. And these will be our outline for this morning. These four marks that I alluded to earlier, the first would be the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Secondly, the good shepherd loves his sheep. Thirdly, the good shepherd protects his sheep. And lastly, the good shepherd unites his sheep. So those are going to be the four marks we'll look at this morning. He dies for his sheep, he loves his sheep, he protects his sheep, and he unites his sheep. So let's start in that first one. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. Right away in verse 11, we see Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And then he says this, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You know, why can Jesus be called the good shepherd? Well, primarily because he gives his life for the sheep. It's such an important point that he repeats it four times. He says it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 15. And then 17 and 18 as well. He keeps driving this point home. I know the Father and I lay down my life for my sheep. You know, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So four times he makes this statement, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 12, just to drive his point home, he contrasts himself with a hireling. That's what the NASB uses, that word hireling. Your translation might say hired hand. Let's look at that contrast before we look at the laying down his life part. But it says, you know, what is a hired hand? Well, it's simply someone hired to watch over the sheep. Most likely another shepherd that they paid to watch a sheep owner's flock. Not all shepherds would have owned the sheep they watched over. And so a lot of times a sheep owner would pay one of the shepherds to watch the sheep at night. But like the thief and robber in verse 1, Jesus is again referring to the Jewish leaders. And they stand in contrast to the good shepherd. So we get an idea of the good shepherd by looking contrastly at what a false shepherd looks like. But this time, unlike the thief and robber in verse 1, a hired hand may not have evil intent behind his actions. You know, I thought that was interesting as I was studying this. You know, he may just be a nominal shepherd who serves only for the money, only to get paid. He might not have any evil intent. But it's interesting to me that even though he might not have evil intent, the danger to the sheep is the same or maybe even worse. The thief or robber would scatter the sheep and drive them away from the safety of the sheepfold, right? But a hired hand that runs away when he sees the wolf coming puts the sheep in even greater danger. And Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and calling them basically mercenaries, those that are paid to do ministry not for love of the souls of men, but for money, fame, power, prestige, whatever the case may be. Jesus exposes their overriding motivation of self-preservation. They don't really care about the sheep because they aren't the owners of the sheep. You know, when a dangerous wolf comes around, they run. They certainly aren't going to sacrifice themselves for sheep that don't belong to them. And verse 13 makes that clear. It says he flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. So this indictment again against the religious leaders is not new. The Old Testament is filled with such warnings. Isaiah 56, 10 through 12 says, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are never satisfied. And then he says, back to this analogy, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain without exception. Again, that idea of unjust gain, doing it for the love of money. And Ezekiel 34, 2 through 6 says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, this is what the Lord God says. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should the shepherds not feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you searched for the lost. But with force and with violence you have dominated them. They scattered for lack of a shepherd and then became food for every animal of the field and scattered. My flock strayed through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Wow. But it doesn't take a biblical scholar to realize this doesn't only apply to the Pharisees in the Old Testament, right? It applies to leaders in the church as well, even today. I mean, Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Acts 20:29, Paul warns, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And Paul exhorts the leaders of the church in 1 Peter 5:1, saying, therefore I urge elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, an overseer, an elder, must be free from the love of money. Titus 1:7, it says, he must not be fond of sordid gain. And as I was studying this section, it made me realize I need to be constantly praying for our elders too, right? You know, we don't want to think that this can't happen here. You know, I need to be praying for Pastor John, for Phil, for Mike, and for all of our elders. And to be so thankful that we have faithful men who serve us in a way that is voluntary, according to the will of God, with eagerness and not with greed, not domineering, but as examples to us, right? Thankful for the leaders that we have. But in stark contrast to these hirelings is the good shepherd. So we saw what the hirelings are like, but now we look again at what the good shepherd is like. And he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd went far beyond merely being willing to risk or even actually risking his life for his sheep. He actually lays down his life. Do you see the difference? He lays it down voluntarily. And we can learn so much about Jesus' death from this story. Like I said, there's a lot of ways we could go. We could spend multiple weeks focusing on each just one of these. But today I want to point out three things we learn here about Jesus' death. The first is that Jesus' death was voluntary. We just said that. Verse 11, he lays down his life. Verse 17, I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus' death didn't come as a surprise to him, right? Jesus' death was planned before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:22, Peter proclaims the following, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So you say, you mean to tell me Jesus' death on the cross was planned by God before time began? Well, that's what it says. It says this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So death wasn't an accident. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy, but was God's plan to save sinners from wrath, from his wrath from the beginning. And not only was it planned in eternity past, but Jesus wasn't forced to die. It wasn't only planned, but he wasn't forced to die. He says, I lay it down on my own initiative, verse 18. And we see other verses that affirm that too. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God gave his life as an offering and a sacrifice, not begrudgingly or forced. Titus 2:14 says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, hopefully a lot of you were at our Good Friday service on Friday night. Pastor John highlighted this great truth by looking at Jesus' last words on the cross in John 19:30. There it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His life wasn't taken away from him, but rather he gave up his spirit. And like we see in the resurrection, we see in this allegory, Christ's power over death. In verse 18, he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So bottom line, Jesus' death on the cross came out of his great love for his sheep. He died willingly, voluntarily. Do you ever think about that? Just to dwell on that in tough times, that this is the God of the creator of the universe who died for you willingly, voluntarily. And not only was his death voluntary, but number two, Jesus' death was vicarious. And you say, what does that word vicarious mean? It simply means acting or done for another. Again, looking at verse 11, it says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, he gave his life in place of the sheep's lives. Jesus' death on the cross was not for his own sin, but for the sins of his sheep, for you and for me. And here Jesus is describing substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. You know, Romans 5, 6-8 explains it perfectly. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, a couple weeks back, on March 30th, was the 40th anniversary of the assassination attempt on President Ronald Reagan at the Washington Hilton Hotel. I don't know if you saw that. I saw it one day online. And many of you probably remember that very day when Reagan, the assassination attempt happened. And I watched the footage of the event again, and I was reminded of the actions of the Secret Service agent, Tim McCarthy, who turned towards the sound of the gunfire and spread out his arms to protect the president. If you remember, he was shot in the chest, but he later survived, obviously, and fully recovered. And Agent McCarthy was definitely brave. And even proved he was willing to risk his life for the president. But, you know, his actions still don't compare to what Christ did for you and for me. I'm willing to bet that Agent McCarthy would not have willingly laid down his life for a man who he knew hated and despised him, who was his enemy and who needed him to pay the penalty for the wrongs he had committed. But that's what Christ did for you and me. You see, Jesus didn't just step in the way of a bullet for us, right? He didn't just react. He didn't respond out of duty, honor, even loyalty to us. Nothing that we did justified what he did. Instead, he willingly died to pay our penalty, even while we were yet sinners and enemies. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. Wow. That's why we say substitutionary atonement. Christ substituted or exchanged our guilt and debt with his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed, for you are continually straying like sheep." Here again we see that analogy. "But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Amazing grace. Amen?
Amen.
So Jesus' death was voluntary, vicarious, and number three, Jesus' death was specific. Again, looking at verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, I love this. If you ever are struggling as to how do I do a Bible study or how do I take a verse and really get a lot for it, do you see that what we're doing here is just stressing different parts of this same sentence? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So in this case, Jesus' death was specific. We focus on the sheep. Which sheep was he talking about? Did he lay down his life for all the sheep? Well, no. Remember back to verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did he call all of the sheep out of the fold? No. He just called his sheep. And since he only called a specific number of sheep, that means he only laid down his life for a specific number of sheep. And so here we see the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, you know, whatever you'd like to coin it. I don't necessarily like to use the word limited because it makes it seem like Christ's atonement was somehow lacking or limited. That's not the point. It was only limited in terms of its scope, who it applies to. It was limited to his elect or his chosen sheep, as in our allegory here. He says again in verse 15, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then look down a few more verses later, in a little different time period, a little later on, 10:26, John 10:26, speaking again, though, to the Jewish leaders, he keeps this same sheep and shepherd analogy. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." Jesus makes a clear distinction here between his sheep and not his sheep, right? In other words, he died for his elect and his elect only. His death was specific to his sheep. And I don't see how you can understand that any other way. So the first mark of the good shepherd is that he dies for his sheep, we said. And then under that, we saw that Jesus' death was voluntary, vicarious, and specific. So let's go to number two, the second mark of the good shepherd. And the second mark of the good shepherd is that he loves his sheep. And we already looked at verses 12 and 13 where Jesus describes a hired hand. But again, in verse 13 it says, "He flees when the wolf comes because he is a hired hand and does not care about the sheep." But in verse 14 then, Jesus contrasts the hired hand with the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So the contrast there shows us about God's character, Jesus' character, the good shepherd's character. Unlike the hired hand that doesn't care about the sheep, the good shepherd knows his sheep. And Jesus uses the word "knows" to denote the love relationship between him and his sheep. And we see this word used in this way throughout Scripture. You've probably heard this before. It's used to describe the intimate love between a husband and wife, like in Genesis 4:1, where it says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." It's not that Adam, you know, didn't know any other people, but this speaks of the special intimate physical relationship between a husband and wife. It's used to describe God's relationship with his chosen nation, Israel. And we see that in Amos 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your wrongdoing." Now here again, it's not as if God was unaware of other nations, but this speaks of his unique love relationship with his chosen nation, Israel. And then finally, Jesus even goes so far as to say in our passage here that he knows his sheep in the same way that the Father knows him and he knows the Father. We see that in verse 15. Wow, that's an incredible thought to think God, that Jesus here knows us in the same way that Jesus and God know each other. And that I'll leave to Mike Riccardi to tell you all about it some later date. But that's deep. That's incredible to think that's the kind of relationship we have with the Good Shepherd. You know, one commentator said to know in the Bible can very often mean to have a concern about something that involves the understanding of the mind, the movement of the will, and the application of the heart. To know means to know what particular interest or to set one's affections upon. What great comfort for believers to think that Christ has taken particular interest in you and has set his affections upon you, and that he does all that while still really knowing you, right? So once again, the sheep analogy drives this point home. You know, it's vitally important to a sheep that their shepherds know them and care for them. Why? Well, for a few reasons, and some we touched on last time. But it's very important for the shepherds to know them because, one, sheep are all different and each have their own special needs. In fact, it is by their differences that he knows them. And I can't help but tell you this. Shortly after I last taught, a friend of mine posted a video on Facebook from a 1963 BBC report about a court case where a young shepherd boy testified under oath to the fact that some sheep out of his boss's flock had joined another flock, and eventually this boss was wanting to get them back. All right, so I don't know if that meant the other guy stole them or if they just wandered over there. But the owner of the sheep wanted to get his sheep back. And when asked how he knew that they were his boss's sheep, this shepherd said he recognized them. He said he'd recognize any sheep from his flock. Well, intrigued by this testimony, a news reporter conducted his own experiment. So it's kind of a funny video to watch, but it's a black and white video from 1963. And this news reporter actually took three ewes from a neighbor's flock, all the same breed, marked them with tar on their bellies, and then mixed them in with an adjoining neighbor's flock of about 100 sheep. Then he asked the shepherd of that flock to find the three sheep that were not his. And so this older man walked out there, and the shepherd successfully identified them within a minute. He pulled those three sheep out, checked their bellies for the tar mark, and sure enough, he was correct. Well, when asked how he did it, he said, "Well, that wasn't very difficult at all," he said. He said, "You always look at your sheep when tending them to make sure nothing is wrong with them." He said these three sheep were not familiar to him. And he said it wasn't because of color or size or markings, but he just didn't know them. He said that he didn't recognize them. So he said as he was walking through his flock, these three he didn't recognize, and he pulled them out, and sure enough, those were not his sheep. Well, then the reporter thought, all right, let's make this a little tougher. He says, "Do you name your sheep?" And he goes, "No, we don't give them names." But he said they each have an ear tag with a number on it. So he said, "We tag them when they're young, and so that's how we refer to them." So the reporter said, "Okay, do you think you could identify any sheep that I might pull out of your flock?" And he said, "Yeah, I probably would be able to do that." And so this reporter went about 10, 20 yards out, and he started to pick out a certain sheep. And so the first sheep he pulled out, the shepherd said, "Oh," he said, "that's S52, daughter of N8. Her mother and daughter in the flock somewhere as well." And the reporter looked, sure enough, S52. Pulls another sheep out, and he says, "Oh, that's T11. He says, "sister of the one you just caught, oddly enough." And correct again. And then he pulls out a third sheep, and he says, "That's 275. He said, "the mother of the carcass champion of 1958 at the Smithfield show." And he was right again. You know, he knew his sheep. And he said it wasn't because of color or size or anything, but he just was around them all the time. He knew them, he recognized them, and he knew their needs. He knew them individually. So we shouldn't be surprised that Christ knows us like that, right? He created us. But what a comfort to know our good shepherd knows you by name and is aware of all your specific needs, concerns, and even weaknesses, right? How many times don't we say, oh, you don't understand what I'm going through? You're right, I don't. But there is somebody who understands what you're going through. So not only are sheep all different, but sheep are helpless. And we talked about this last time. You know, we talked about why the analogy of sheep to humans is a good one. And I quoted from an author who had been a shepherd who said, "It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance." You know, we are very much like dirty sheep, completely helpless. You know, so helpless, in fact, that there's a kind of sheep that they call a cast down sheep. And this is a sheep that has turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, the sheep will die. Right? That's pretty helpless. And then, too, we mentioned last time that sheep also have little or no means of self-defense except to run. So sheep need a shepherd. But this author and former shepherd stated that the presence of their shepherd and owner and protector puts them at ease as nothing else could. And how true for us as well. Well, finally, a third reason why it's so important to have a good shepherd that knows his sheep is because sheep are wayward. They're prone to wander. You know, sheep will wriggle through a hole in the fence, wander away to less ample fields and into danger. Isaiah 53, we all know well, says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And I couldn't help, but the hymn writer captures it well in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There he says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." You know, this is why we need a good shepherd who knows and loves his sheep. We're all different, we're all helpless, and we're all wayward. So far, we've seen the good shepherd dies for his sheep. He loves his sheep. And now, number three, the good shepherd protects his sheep. And I can't take too much time on this point, but I do want to make sure you don't miss it. Although not said directly, we can infer from verse 12 that our good shepherd protects us from the wolves. He's unlike the hired hand, and he does not allow any of his sheep to be snatched up or scattered. Even later in verse 27 and following, Jesus uses this sheep and shepherd analogy again, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Here we see the wonderful doctrine of eternal security. You know, if you struggle with your security in Christ, if you're afraid you might lose your salvation, man, run to these passages in John chapter 10. I know of nowhere else in Scripture that is made more clear than here. Jesus himself is giving you the promise that if you are one of his sheep, he will keep you. He will give you eternal life, and you will not perish, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. And then you might say, well, how do I know if I'm one of his sheep? Well, do you hear his voice? You know, not audibly like a dream or a vision, but do you desire his word? Do you desire to hear his word proclaimed and explained from the pulpit on Sunday mornings? Do you have a hunger for God's word? And then secondly, do you desire to follow him, to keep his commandments laid out in Scripture, to live in obedience to God's word? If you honestly say yes to those questions, you're more than likely one of his sheep. But if you answer no, no, I don't want to hear his voice, and no, I really don't want to follow him, then don't complain, right? But you that are true believers, this point should give you great courage not only in your eternal salvation, but courage to stand boldly in front of a world that's spiraling out of control. You know, one in which churches are being locked up, righteousness is being called unloving or even hate speech. You know, the wolves are at the door. Thieves and robbers are climbing over the fence. Even death is a real possibility. But we know our good shepherd, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, is walking among the sheep, making sure none are snatched up or scattered. Well, finally, let me get to my last point here. We have seen the good shepherd dies for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He protects his sheep. And then finally, number four, he unites his sheep. And we see that in verse 16. He says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." You know, here's the first verse in the Gospels that deals with the church. Who are these other sheep not of this fold? Well, we talked about this last time. This fold we identified at the beginning as the nation of Israel. So from that we understand that the other sheep not of this fold are Gentiles, those that are not the Jews, those outside the nation of Israel. But like the nation of Israel, not all Gentiles are part of his flock. Again, only his elect are part of his flock. And Paul used very similar language in Acts 28:28, where it says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." Interesting that Jesus says here in our verse, "I have other sheep," right? And why is that interesting? Well, even though the gospel had not gone to the Gentiles at this point, not even the disciples would have understood what he was saying, right? "I have other sheep." But here we see the doctrine of predestination. Jesus is saying that he has other sheep even before the gospel is given to those sheep. You know, what beautiful language Christ uses in the end of verse 16, where he says, "And they shall become one flock with one shepherd." This speaks to the fact that Christ's flock, the church, will be made up of people from all the nations. Jesus will tell his disciples later to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? In Matthew 28:19. And John gives us a glimpse into heaven in Revelation 5:9-10. And it says there, "And they, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered.'" And then it says, "And you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You know, our world today shouts from the rooftops their desire for equality, right? For racial equality, economic equality, gender equality, educational equality, even religious equality. And yet, we have never been more divided outside, and sadly sometimes inside, the church. But if you want true equality, here it is, right? It's found at the cross. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We are all equally sinners." You want equality? "We are all equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home." You know, it's a knowledge of these truths and above all of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us that will draw us closer to one another. You know, it seems obvious and simple to those of us who love Christ and are part of his flock. You know, I identify far more with being a Christian than I do as a middle-class, college-educated, white male of European descent, right? I don't think about those things, but I think about being a Christian. I think about being brothers and sisters with all of you. But we should not be surprised that the preaching of the truth of Scripture divides rather than unifies in our society. Because that's exactly what happened to Christ himself here in our text in John chapter 10. Look at verse 19. It says, "There arose a division among the Jews because of these words." You know, it's not true that preachers, and really any of us are Christians, are called to be the great unifiers of our culture. You know, what caused the division? Well, verse 20 tells us. It says, "And many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?'" Does that sound familiar? You know, if you preach the gospel today to a world that has lost their minds due to their sin and depravity, they too are going to think you are insane. Haven't you heard that before? You're crazy. But what about the other side? Verse 21 says, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? This group included the blind man who Jesus healed in chapter 9. And remember his reaction to his encounter with Jesus in 9:38. It says, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So brothers and sisters, take heart. Be comforted knowing that Jesus is your good shepherd. You are part of his flock. And as your good shepherd, he has died for you. He loves you. He protects you. And he unites you to each other. And my prayer is that these truths will give you the courage it will take to live a Christ-like life in this world today. And that it will give you the boldness to share this good news with others because you know he has already chosen those that will believe and be added to his flock. And for those of you who are thinking everything I said today was pure insanity and you can't understand why anyone would risk their life, their reputation, possibly even their job and relationships to follow some teacher that lived over 2,000 years ago, I would plead with you to pray to God and ask him to reveal himself to you through his word. I pray God will soften your heart and show you your sins and your need for a good shepherd that lays down his life for you. It's not too late. Earlier in the same book in John 6:37, Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I beg you to make today the day of your salvation. Don't wait. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us a good shepherd who willingly, voluntarily laid down his life for us. God, who replaced us, who substituted his righteousness for our unrighteousness and sin. Father God, for being a shepherd who is so personal, who knows our needs, who cares about us on an individual basis. Lord, one that protects us. God, that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives according to this relationship that we have with the Good Shepherd. And for those that are here that don't know you, God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father God, I pray that you would bless the rest of our time together, bless our fellowship afterwards, bless Pastor John as he brings us the word in the next hour. And Lord, that we would just continually have these thoughts of you in mind and that we would just be thinking upon the Good Shepherd throughout this week as we come into contact with others and as we deal with trials and trouble in our life. Lord, we thank you for the care that you have given us. We just ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.